These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let us pray. Blessed and eternal Lord, we stand in awe this evening of your glorious word, and we thank you that in your wisdom you have chosen to record these words of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May we cherish them in our hearts. May we practice them in our lives. And may we know more this evening of the peace that passes all understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that all in this place this evening and who will hear these words would have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose in some sense, peace is something that most people cherish. We hear of people trying to be at peace with themselves. We hear of people trying to make peace with their families and with their relationships. And we hear talk of nations speaking of peace and trying to be at peace. And have you ever asked the question, in all of these situations where people are talking about peace, why does there seem to be so much warfare? Why does there seem to be so much strife? Because you would think, I suppose, that if everybody wants peace and everybody is agreed on this principle, then achieving peace should be quite simple, shouldn't it? And yet we know it's not. At the end of World War I, when the treaties were signed, World War I was called the war to end all wars. The peace at the end of that war was called a peace that would be a lasting peace, a true peace, a continuing peace. And we know in some ways it was simply the precursor to World War II. You see, what we constantly realize is in spite of all the quests for peace in this world and all the talks of peace, man cannot achieve it. Human beings cannot have peace with each other. They cannot have peace among nations. And the fundamental reason is, as sinners, we do not have peace with God. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this subject of peace with his disciples. And as he does, he tells them that the peace that he gives them is not like the peace that the world has to offer. It is fundamentally different. It is a true peace. It is a lasting peace because first and foremost, it is a peace with God in Jesus Christ. Well, what we're going to learn this evening from this text in verses 27 through 31 is that true peace is the gift of the obedient Savior. And we're going to break the text down into three portions. First, in verse 27, the nature of true peace. Secondly, in verse 28, the ground of true peace. And then lastly, in verses 29 through 31, the cause of true peace. Now, first, the nature of true peace in verse 27. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is not giving us a political theory. He's not giving us a series of steps to fix our home lives. Now, of course, the Bible speaks to every area of life, and it has things to say to those areas as well as others. But Jesus Christ stabs at the most fundamental need that we have. And he says this in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now, every Hebrew man, woman, and child who would hear or read these words in the first century would immediately think of one thing. That in the Hebrew language and in Hebrew culture, the fundamental greeting that people used was the word shalom. We roughly translate the word shalom as peace. But typically what it was it was a way of describing a wish that the person you're addressing would be complete, would be whole, would be lacking nothing. Well, in a certain sense, what we see here in this text is Jesus' shalom to his people, his proclamation of peace to his followers. And notice the stress that he lays upon this peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And as we read the words, "my peace," we should read it with that sort of emphasis. My peace. It is my possession. It is something that belongs peculiarly to me, that I alone have the right, the authority, the ability to give to human beings. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. Now here Jesus is clearly making a contrast between the peace that the world has to offer versus the peace that he has to offer. It is fundamentally different. As I said at the outset, Christ is really the only one that can make this kind of promise. Because you see, the fundamental problem with humanity is that because we are sinners, if we are not in Jesus Christ, if we are not resting in Him alone for our salvation, we do not have peace with God. And if we do not have peace with God, we cannot begin to make peace with others. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, really in some sense describing the character of a Christian in Matthew 5, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." Why is it the peacemakers that are the sons of God? Because essentially he is reflecting the fact that God is the peacemaker. God is the one who takes the initiative with those who are rebelling against his authority. And instead of coming with a proclamation of judgment, instead of wiping out his enemies instantly with a word of his mouth, he comes with a white flag. The God who has the right to judge us comes with terms of peace. You see, dear friends, is this not amazing? We should be the ones suing out terms of peace with God. But here is the God of Scripture, as it were, suing out terms of peace with us. Coming to man saying, "This is your problem. You have not yet recognized that your true difficulty is your sin against me. But there is good news. I come to you in your rebellion, I come to you in your warfare, and I, the eternal Lord of glory, ask you to put down your arms. I ask you to lay down your weapons. I ask you to cast aside your blasphemous words and the ways you rebel against me. And I offer you my peace." Do you know peace with God in Jesus Christ? Have you embraced the promise that God gives to you? Have you recognized your rebellion against God? Have you recognized that every act of sin, however much we undermine them, however much we mitigate them and try to make sin look minuscule in the sight of God and in our eyes, yet unless God offers us peace, there is no peace. Today, as we gather with friends around our table in family worship, the last words that Isaiah gives in Isaiah chapter 47 are the simple words, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." This is the need of the world. And before I say anything else about the character of this peace and what Jesus instructs us with and how he comforts our souls through these things, we need to recognize that we must build on this foundation. We will not change the United States of America through politics. Not fundamentally. We may halt a decline. We may see a gradual a shift in a way. We may prevent the landslide from coming down to the ground faster than it's already going. But my dear friends, if there is no foundation, what we're seeing in our country is as though someone has ripped away the foundation of a tall building. And without the foundation, every gust of wind, everything that comes against that building, it shakes and it totters and it's ready to collapse instantaneously. Because this is the fundamental reason. Unless the gospel of Christ goes forth, unless we are praying as Christ taught us to pray, "Lord, send laborers into the harvest," there will be no peace. There will be no hope for this country or any country in the world. The only reason why so many of the governments in the history of the world have been good in any sense is because of the mercies of God and especially the influence of the gospel. And so, my dear friends, if we would know peace in this land, in other lands, throughout the world, it must be the peace that Christ gives to his disciples. And without this peace, there is no peace for the wicked. And so let us pray for it. Well, we've seen here that what Jesus is getting at is that the peace he gives is first a peace with God. "My peace I give you" is unique because he is teaching us that this is a peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is sharing in a peace that is his particular possession. Christ lived a life of perfect fellowship with the Father. Christ was at peace and at rest, even in the midst of trials and of difficulties, because his Father was always with him. Christ had a peace, as it were, that stood apart from his circumstances. This doesn't mean that Christ himself, as a perfect human being, did not undergo hardship. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has undergone more hardship than you and I will ever be able to fathom. And I believe more than we will even fathom in heaven itself. The Lord suffered hardship, yet he was a man ultimately who had peace with God. We see something of this in the apostles. Have you ever marveled at the fact that when Peter is arrested in the book of Acts and he's thrown into prison, what's he doing? He's chained between two guards. And you might be executed the next day. Your fellow apostle James has just been killed. How are you going to sleep that night? What are you going to be thinking about that night? What are you going to be doing? And he's sleeping soundly between the two guards. You see, this is a man that has peace. This is like the psalmist in Psalm 4, who describes all of his enemies encamped round about him. He lifts up his eyes, and all he can see is the enemy. It looks like his life is about to be over, but he remembers his God. He remembers the character of his God. And then he says, "So I lay down and rest. So I lay down and slept. And I awoke again because the Lord sustained me. Now I will lay down. I will rest in peace." You see, there's a certain sense in which having this peace with God gives us a rock, a foundation, and a stronghold that can transcend our circumstances. Now we'll see as we get into chapter 15, part of the reason why Christ is giving this instruction is these men are about to suffer a great deal of persecution. And it's as though he tells them, before we consider persecution and all of the terrible things that people are going to do to you because you believed in my name, let me talk to you about the peace that I give to my followers. And you see, this really drives us back to the thought once again that we've seen often. That sometimes the greatest difficulty we face in our trials in life and the turmoil we have in our hearts and minds is not that we're thinking too much about our trials, but we're not thinking enough. At least we're not thinking about them properly. I'm not going to say that the only solution to every problem in the Christian life is you need to sit around and start thinking. But it is the solution to a lot of problems. To meditate upon the truths of God. To begin to think, in spite of my circumstances, in spite of what seems to threaten my peace at this particular moment, what is true about me as a Christian? What does the Word of God say that Jesus Christ has done for my soul? What does it mean when Jesus says, "My peace I give to you"? And you see, it's these very thoughts that we need to roll over in our minds, that we need to make the meditation of our hearts in the midst of circumstances, and then we need to act in light of them. And you see, when we do this, it changes our approach to life in general. It gives us a greater freedom to obey the commandments of God. We have peace with God. And so in my circumstance, the thing that really matters is not what men can do to me, but how am I obeying my God? How am I honoring my God? You see, He's set me at liberty. He's freed me from bondage to sin and death. He's given me peace with Himself, and I can begin to make peace with men. And so you see, the real question is, what does the Lord require of me? We have the freedom to think that way because He gives us this peace. Well, this is also the foundation of our peace with others. Christ comes to make peace between your soul and God. My peace I give to you, not like the world gives to you, not a false peace that says it comes with peace, but really you see a wake of warfare and a wake of strife. In some ways, even as I say this, one thing that strikes me immediately is quite sad, isn't it? To look at the history of the Christian church in this light. Because sometimes what we see is not a train of peaceful, law-abiding, that is, God's law-abiding citizens of the kingdom. But we see strife. We see warfare. We see disruption. Now, of course, part of this is because the enemy comes and he sows seeds of dissension among us. He brings in false teachers. There are battles that are necessary, that must be fought in the church. But are we peacemakers as well? Do we seek to put our brothers and sisters in the best light possible? Do we seek to approach one another solely on the basis of God's Word? Are we seeking to reflect outwardly in our lives the peace that God Himself has made with our souls? Are we peacemakers as the sons of God? And there are immediate applications of this for children. So many times, even daily in our homes, a fight breaks out, an argument ensues. Somebody says they had this toy or this object first. And the thing our children hear over and over again is, are you being peacemakers? Are you seeking to reconcile with one another? Are you treating your neighbor better than yourself? Are you looking out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others? And you see, this is not simply for children, but this is the way in which we as Christians are really reflecting the peace that Christ gives to us. A peace that is not like the world. This doesn't mean that there are going to be an absence of disagreements in the church. It's a sad fact of the church on earth that there will always be disagreements. There will always be some measure of division, so to speak, until we enter into glory. And then when we see Christ face to face and see Him as He is, we will be perfectly united in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our speech, in our affections, in everything about us. And that is truly a glorious thing to look forward to. We also need to recognize that we shouldn't be deceived by false movements of the present day that push us to unity. People hear things like this, and we'll see this several times in the coming chapters. Christ prays that His people will be one. He is God incarnate who makes peace between God and men and teaches men to make peace with one another. And people say, yes, this is a wonderful message. And so if we're going to achieve this, what we really need to do is we need to lay aside our distinctives. We need to put aside our particular beliefs. And we need to really focus on the barest fundamentals, whatever those may possibly be. We need to unite our affections. We need to join together with other denominations. Well, in some sense, that's a noble thought and a noble goal. And I suppose it would be true if we did not have a responsibility to love God first before we love one another. Loving the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength means that you must come to His Word on your knees and pray. Lord, help me understand your will. Help me do your will. Help me think your thoughts after you. Help me be as much like Christ as I can possibly be in this life. And as we do that, we're going to find that our convictions become more and more specific, more and more particular, not because we're trying to exclude ourselves from others, but because we're seeking to understand the Word of God. But we must always temper that with this way of thinking. We must be narrow in our convictions as believers, but we must be broad in our affections as believers. God has made peace with you if you're a Christian. And you are as much as is in you to live at peace with others. There may be others with whom we cannot sit in the same churches, but whom we can embrace with affection as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to express that. That we have peace with God and we have peace with one another because of this. Now, of course, we need to draw lines as well. But we need to recognize there's a difference between truth and error. And there are some discussions going on between church bodies today in the name of peace that should not be occurring at all. I'm sorry, Roman Catholics and Protestants should not get together. They don't believe the same gospel. They haven't for several hundred years, and they're not any closer now than they were back then. The language has changed. The issues have changed. In some ways, I could argue, if we had the time, that they've gotten worse. But we need to recognize, dear friends, the peace we have with God is the peace according to His truth. Let us be broad in our affections, but let us be discerning according to the Word of God. Well, this is the general discussion of Christ's peace that He gives to His followers. Secondly, the ground of this peace is found in verse 28. And this may seem like a peculiar, maybe even a jarring statement to throw in at this stage. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, what does this have to do with the context? Well, in the broad overall context, Christ is really bringing into the forefront the concern that's been unexpressed the whole time. They are petrified, literally, that Christ is leaving them. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's going to come or what's going to become of them. And so Christ puts His finger on the sore spot. You've heard me say, I'm going away and I will come to you. This is why your hearts are troubled. This is why you're so afraid and so disturbed. But notice His answer. And this is very interesting that our Lord answers in this way. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Because I'm going to my Father. And notice what Christ is doing. He's saying, your hearts are troubled, you're afraid. You've only been thinking about yourselves. What about me? Now, Christ is not trying to pull sympathy from the disciples, but He's simply saying this. All you've been concerned about is your own narrow sphere of comfort. The things that would rob you of peace. You've forgotten the fact that I've promised you a peace that is unlike the peace the world gives. And by the way, I'm going to the Father. This will be uncomfortable for you, but is it not good for me? Is it not a glorious thing for me to return to my Father? If you loved me, my friends, you would have rejoiced because I'm returning to my Father. Now, in a certain sense, we can be in danger of doing this very thing with the loss of loved ones who die in the Lord. It is not only a lawful thing for us to grieve over saints who have died. It is a necessary thing. Where there is a bond of love, And where our common union with Christ has cemented that bond even more fully than any earthly communion. We would have hearts of stone, not to grieve and to weep and to mourn, even at a Christian funeral. And yet at the same time, as the Bible tells us, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. You see, there's some sense in which we can say of the Christian, even as Christ is saying of himself, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to my Father. And this is why at a Christian funeral, there's such a strange mixture of emotions. Deep sorrow, perhaps even a deeper sorrow because of our common love for Christ and the fellowship we had. But yet at the same time, a joy that the world knows nothing about. A joy because we have peace with God. Because those whom we loved and who have died in the Lord have peace with God. And even now their bodies are united to Christ in their graves. And Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he will raise his dear beloved saints into glory. He will receive them to himself. And they in body and soul will ever be with the Lord. And so in some sense we should think of this when we attend a Christian funeral. A Christian funeral is so different than a non-Christian funeral. And we can see this in the very activities that occur. Let us try to remember simply the high points of life. Let us simply remember all the good times. Let us do everything possible not to think about death and not to think about the reality that is staring us in the face at this moment, because there's no hope. In fact, I found it interesting, in the last several years, most of the funerals that I've been to, except for the family funerals I just went to, they don't even do viewings anymore. We want to mitigate the reality of death as far as we possibly can. Why? Because we live in a world that has no hope whatsoever. Because as far as they're concerned, it's over. Whatever you enjoyed about this person is left to memories in the past, and all you can do to comfort yourself is to remember. Now, of course, it's perfectly appropriate to remember. But Christian, you have something better. Your loved ones have departed to be with their Father in heaven. And they are happier than you ever knew them to be on earth. They are more joyful than they ever could be in your fellowship. And when you are reunited with them once again, you will be reunited better than you have ever known it on earth. Because you will behold the face of God. Because you will see the Father's glory. And Jesus is anticipating this. Remember, he is God in human flesh, but he's a man. He's human flesh. And here, as a true human being, he longs to be in the presence of God. And he tells his disciples, if you love me, you would rejoice, because I'm going to my Father. Now, here's the overarching question. We can understand why this connects to the overall context. They're sorrowful that he's leaving. And he's returning to the Father, and this is a good thing. And he makes an explicit reference back to verse 1 when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But what about this last phrase in verse 28? Because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Christ Jesus is the most complicated person that has ever lived and ever shall live. And what I mean by that is he is fully God and he is fully man. You see, the lips of the same person can say a few chapters earlier, I and my Father are one. He can actually rebuke Philip earlier in this chapter and say, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And now he turns around and in the same thought, in the same address to these people, says, my Father is greater than I. Both things are true at the same time. As the eternal Son of God, Christ and the Father are equals. He and the Father are one. He who honors the Son honors the Father. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. And yet at the same time, with equal truth and equal importance, Jesus turns around and says, I the Father is greater than I. Now, why is this good news? And what does this have to do with peace? Well, likely what Christ is getting at is this. As a man, the Father is greater than he is. But not simply as a man, but as the mediator between God and man. Christ fulfills a unique task to reconcile fallen sinners to God. Not the Father, not the Spirit. Christ takes on human flesh. And yet as Christ is returning back to his Father, he contemplates the overarching purpose of his mission. And let me illustrate this through 1 Corinthians 15. I mentioned that this morning with respect to the resurrection. Christ says that he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And then he will deliver the kingdom over to the Father, and God will be all in all. Now, what does this mean? Well, he's saying this. Right now, Christ's task, Christ's mission, as it were, is to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. As the gospel is preaching, he is making peace between God and men. He is announcing through his church, through his people, the terms of peace. And imploring sinners to embrace God in peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as he is reigning in his mediatorial kingdom, in other words, is the mediator between God and man, he is calling the nations to repentance. But notice how this kingdom concludes. He delivers it to the Father. And God will be all in all. Recently, I was reading the Puritan Henry Scudder, and he suggests this. Before the incarnation of Christ, the world was under the government of the entire Trinity. But now is Christ's reign as mediator, his reign of mercy when he is calling people in, and Christ is saying from pulpits across this country and other parts of the world, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But when he delivers the kingdom over to the Father, Scudder suggests, and this was a common view, that the kingdom goes back to the rule of the whole Trinity. Because the day of mercy is over. You see, here is Christ ascending into heaven and he's saying, my Father is greater than I. My Father is representing the majesty and the glory of God in all of his facets. And right now, as the only mediator between God and men, I have a task to complete. I'm going to my Father and I will rejoice in his presence. But my goal is to subject heaven and earth and everything in my path to my Father's authority. My Father is greater than I. You see, this is what this has to do with the peace that he promises. Christ is promoting peace between God and men because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. Recently, in several conversations with fellow believers, the question has come up, where is the physical body of Jesus right now? And the answer is at the Father's right hand. At the Father's right hand, proclaiming peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. You see, this peace is secured by the greatness of the Father. It is Christ subjecting everything to the Father that is pushing his kingdom onward to the ends of the earth. And this is why I've called this the ground of true peace, the greatness of the Father. My Father is greater than I. I return to him. And I will promote his glory. I will call his elect. I will spread his gospel. I will subdue his enemies. And I will finish my work. And dear friends, this is why I can tell you the peace I give to you is not like the peace the world gives. Well, then Christ goes on in verse 29 to reveal something of the causes of peace. Now I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. You see, there's a prediction going on here. The great point that Christ wants to take us to is actually his relationship to his Father. And specifically his obedience to his Father. But notice what he does here. I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. As our family again has been going through Isaiah and our family worship, this has come up multiple times in Isaiah 44 and again in 46 and again in 47. God looks at the idols of the nations. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. They cannot help the people that worship them. They're false gods. And there is one true God who contrasts himself with all other so-called gods. And at one stage in Isaiah, he tells the idols of the nations, tell us things to come. And as though God is saying, if that's too difficult, fine, tell us things that have happened. Tell us the past. Maybe that's a little easier. Tell us something. Speak to us that we may know that you're gods. You see, he's taunting the idols of the nations. They cannot predict the future. They cannot retell the past. But God comes to his people and says, I'm doing a great thing. I'm doing a new work in your midst. I have told you beforehand so that when it happens, when Cyrus the king comes, when he delivers the people of Israel and enables them to rebuild their walls and to rebuild their temple, you will know that I am God. When I send my son, when I send my servant, the Messiah, who will offer up his soul as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, you will know that I'm God. I've told you ahead of time. And here Jesus is doing the exact same thing. I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard, in other words. We're going to see this thought come back when he talks about persecution. But then he adds in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, the ruler of this world is no doubt Satan in this context. As the Father reassured Christ of his mission in John chapter 12, as he cries out in exaltation to his Father, in excitement over his mission, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And we need to hear the voice of the Son of God as though he is saying, I cannot wait. I will crush the serpent's head. I am about to do it on the cross. Now he will be cast out. Now I will destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil. And I will release my captives. I will bring people out of bondage of sin into God's glorious kingdom. And I will set them at liberty to serve God, to obey God, to walk with God. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. This is what Jesus is alluding to in verse 30. The ruler of this world is coming. There is no doubt that in the cross of Jesus Christ, there is the hand of Satan at work. If somebody asked you this question, who crucified Jesus? What answer would you give? Biblically speaking, there's actually three answers to that question. The Jewish people crucified Jesus with the help of the Roman government. That's one. Satan filled Judas's heart to betray Jesus and to send him to the cross. So in the cross, we see not only the rejection of men, but the malice of the devil. That's two. But the third and most important hand that crucified Christ is the Father. Most famously and most in the most well-known passage, Peter tells the Jews in one of his first sermons early in the book of Acts, I proclaim this Jesus to you, whom God foreordained. God planned it. God wanted him to go to the cross to save his people. But you crucified him with lawless hands. God is sovereign. God has done this. God has planned this. And dear friends, you are guilty, and I'm pointing the finger at you. And Peter is driving them to own the guilt of what they've done. But you see, there's also the hand of Satan. The cross of Christ was not a ransom paid to the devil. You see, when he's called the ruler of this world, he is a liar, he is a cheater, he is a usurper. This is like Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan comes quoting the Bible, misquoting the Bible, abusing its context, in the pretense of coming in truth, almost exactly as he did in Adam and Eve, twisting the words of God ever so slightly. And what does he say? He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth in an instant of time and says, "These are mine. These are mine. If you bow down to me, I will give them to you all." Can you imagine the audacity? Standing before the Lord of heaven and earth and saying, "This is mine." He's a liar. He's offering to Christ, in some sense, what Christ already owns as the Son of God. And what he will subdue and subject through the painful process of death and resurrection and reigning in heaven over a long period of time until the kingdom is complete. You see, Satan's offering a shortcut. You don't need to go through all that. You don't need to endure these things. You don't need to wait for thousands of years until your Father's kingdom is complete and you judge the world. Just bow down to me. I own the nations. I'll give them to you. You see, my dear friends, when he's the ruler of this world, he is a liar. He is a usurping ruler. He exercises some authority and some power, but he has no right to it. The god of this world, Satan, Paul says, has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. There is true satanic influence in this world, and Christ is reflecting it here. He calls him the ruler of the world, of this world. Perhaps only because the people of this world resemble him so closely. You see, as sinners, we're more like Satan than we are like God. We only begin to become like God once again when we embrace Jesus Christ and make peace with God in his name. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that, as we saw this morning, we begin to walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit changes us and transforms us and drives us to obey the will of God so that we pursue God in all things. Why does Jesus say here, "I will no longer talk much with you"? It's not because he's afraid Satan is going to overhear him. He virtually taunted Satan in chapter 12 publicly. It's because he's essentially saying the time for talk is over. It's time for action. I'm done teaching about these things. I'm done telling you ahead of time. Now I go to the cross. Now I go to judge him. Now I go to put this usurper in his place. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. In verse 31, he says, "But I do as the Father commanded me." You see, he's the exact opposite of Satan. "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Now, why is this a cause of peace? Because Christ is the one who always did the will of his Father. Christ was the obedient servant of God. He was the only obedient servant of God. I don't intend to be repetitive with what we considered in recent weeks about the obedient Christ, but this is the idea that Christ is getting at here. A perfect and perpetual obedience, a progressive obedience in every stage of life, in every circumstance of life. And he is saying, "I do this, I do what the Father commands me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." If someone asks you as a Christian, "Why does God save you from your sins?" You can answer that in many ways. But one thing you could say is because Jesus loved his Father. Because Jesus loved his Father and obeyed every command that the Father ever gave him. Because Jesus' love for his Father was so perfect, so glorious and so strong, so unfailing, that He is a perfect Redeemer. Because Jesus loved His Father to the end, He can say to you this evening, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Because I go to my Father, because my Father is greater than I, because I've obeyed my Father." We see the Father's greatness as the ground of peace, but really Christ's obedience becomes the cause of peace. Now, Christ has designed you and I as Christians to resemble Him in every possible way. I shouldn't say every possible way, because we don't resemble Him in being God and man, but in His humanity. Here's the pattern for our Christian lives. This is what God is doing to us. We should be able to say, in some measure, like He says here, "I do as the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father." This reminds me immediately of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5. "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's really the same type of teaching. How do we know that someone is loved by the Father and that someone loves the Father? Because like Christ, they love the commandments of God. Christ loved the commandments of God. The Christian loves the commandments of God. Not in the same measure, not in the same degree that He did, but because God is conforming us as His people to this pattern, to this image. My dear friends, do you love the commandments of God? Christ did. Do you love what Christ loved? Do you hate what He hates? Do you long to be like Him? Do you long to be able to say from a sincere heart that the world looks upon me as a Christian and they know that I love the Father because I keep His commandments? They may hate me for it. They may despise me for it. But the one thing that is undoubted is that as a Christian, I love the Father. I wish I loved Him more. I wish I loved Him more fully. I wish I obeyed Him more perfectly. But the world must know that we love the Father by obeying Him and keeping His commands. Much like Christ said twice, three times really in this chapter. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is a definition. If you love me, you must do this because you will do this. Because it's who you are. This doesn't mean that we're not to exert ourselves, to exercise effort, to study the commandments of God, to practice the commandments of God, to be specific in pursuing them. But we must always do so out of this great motive of love for the Father who first loved us and gave us His Son. I want to conclude with a few brief points of application. My dear friends, here is Christ pronouncing His peace in the Scriptures to those who believe in Him. Where do we hear this cry today? In what setting, in what circumstances does Christ pronounce His peace upon us now? Well, in some sense, as you read these words and as you believe them, and as you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then certainly we hear God crying out to us in Jesus Christ, "My peace I give to you." But there's also a very glorious way every single worship service, when we come to the end of the service and you hear the benediction, you need to receive the benediction as Christ Himself calling out to your ears, "My peace I give to you." The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. "My peace I proclaim to you. The God of peace be with you all." You see, there's a surety in God's proclamation. The only proper response to the benediction of Christ is faith. To believe it, to rest upon it, to receive it. And this is why I always tell you, dear friends, lift up your eyes. Look up. Look up with boldness. Look up with joyful hearts. Receive the Lord's blessing because here He is proclaiming it to you. It is a wonderful thing that in the context of our own worship service, the God of peace pronounces peace. So receive the benediction today with peace. Receive the peace of God that He proclaims to your souls. Receive assurance of the blessing of God by embracing His peace. But we also recognize, as I said at the outset, that true peace comes only with God through Jesus Christ. My dear friends, this needs to be the priority in our lives. This needs to be the thing that we proclaim to our children, to show them as parents or grandparents, as it may be, that our greatest concern in every action is that we may have peace with God, that we may be serving God, that we may be pleasing to God, and showing that we love God by obeying and applying His commands. It's always a wonderful thing with children to remind them all throughout the day, little questions. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go to church? Why do we pray as a family? Why do we talk about the Bible together? What do you think about when you read your books, when you play with your toys? And we need to train them to think about everything in terms of their relationship to God, gradually and by increments. But in some sense, isn't it true that that's what we're doing ourselves? We're undergoing a process of training. We're learning to think about every aspect of life in terms of our relationship to God and the peace that we have with Him, and we want it to be reflected in everything else. My dear friends, Christ speaks these words in your hearing tonight. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. Let us go forth this evening with His peace upon us. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for these glorious promises in the Gospel of John. We thank You that You are a great and a gracious God who proclaims peace to those who are afar and those who are near. And we pray, Lord, that this message of peace with God in Jesus Christ would transform our world. You are mighty. Christ is reigning. And we pray that Christ will continue to exalt You, O Father, by subduing Your enemies and making them Your friends. We ask especially in this coming time when many of us will visit with unbelieving family members, may we show the peace that we have with God in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.